Lesson number two. We are going to have three lessons on persecution. I have been really innovative in these titles. Persecution lesson number one, number two, and number three. Profound, isn't it? In chapter 4, we have persecution from without. When Sanballat and Tobiah hear that the wall of Jerusalem is being joined together and that the breaches are being made up, they were furious and they launched their verbal assault upon the Jews, seeking to discourage them and to divert their attention from the wall building. In that lesson last month, we saw Nehemiah's response to them. He armed the people. With one hand they held a sword, and with one hand they held a trowel and did the work. We saw how that they prayed, and when they had prayed, they continued with the work, the practicality, faith and works. They prayed and they worked. But in the lesson today, the opposition, the persecution, the problems are not coming from outside Jerusalem. They are coming from within. There is oppression. There are problems within the family. Now, it is the test of leadership that you be able to respond to different situations properly. I admire the way Nehemiah responded to Sanballat and Tobiah, don't you? He just refused to be diverted because of what these two bullies thought or said or threatened. Now today, we're going to see another great attribute or dynamic in Nehemiah's leadership ability. It's one thing to be able to rally the family around some outside opposition. But what do you do when there's a breach in the fellowship, when family members are quarreling? Have you ever seen it happen in a Baptist church? Has it ever happened in your family? Nehemiah is faced today with a rift that is a mile wide and 2 miles deep in the family. What's he going to do? Perhaps the greatest lesson you and I can learn in Nehemiah chapter 5 is how to respond to problems within the family, within the church. Now, I have divided the lesson under four headings. I want to cover all of chapter 5 today. Does everyone have a copy of the outline? Now let me ask you this, are these outlines proving to be of any benefit or worth to you as we study? Yes. All right. I can be a little more comprehensive in these outlines, or I could just give you the major headings, depending on how I feel at the moment. But hopefully these will be worth something as we study the lesson. Now, let's begin at chapter 5 and verse 1 and read through verses 1 through 5. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. These are Jews complaining against the other Jews. And here's the problem. For there were that said, we, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up bread or corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that against our lands and vineyards. Yet now is our flesh, as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. Now, the first division in the lesson today is the cry of the people, a great cry from the people. Now, let me tell you something about these people. You got to remember that many of these people had returned with Ezra some 13 years earlier. And other Jews who were already present in the city were of the poorer class. And when you are returning to rebuild a city that has been ransacked and destroyed and lying waste for 100 years or more, there are great difficulties economically and socially. The folks who returned with Ezra, no doubt many of them had given up security and asylum in Persia. It cost money to pull up stakes and travel 800 miles and try to reestablish yourself in a different venue. You understand that, don't you? Now, things have progressed in the city. It looks like there's a new start, and the blessing of the Lord is going to be upon the project. But there are these internal problems. It has to do first with their inability to provide for their families. Some of these families were large, many sons and daughters. Now, we're left merely to speculation as to how many sons and daughters they had. Doesn't take a lot of wisdom to figure out, even in our day, that it costs more money to have a large family, doesn't it? Now, they are not able to produce enough corn on their own property, so they're having to buy additional corn in order to provide food for their families. Now, a second thing. They are crying out because they're having to pay interest on borrowed money. When they were without the financial resources to buy corn, here's what they did. They mortgaged their property, and they had to pay interest on the money. And the scholars suggest that they were paying 1% per month, or 12% annually on their money. Very steep interest rate, isn't it? 12%. Wouldn't mind making that much on my $10, but don't want to have to pay that much. But that was the case. Now, they have also borrowed money not only to buy food, but they have borrowed money to pay their income tax. They're having to pay tribute to the Persian king. Now think about it for a moment. Here are the Jews, the chosen, elect people of God, back in their homeland now, but still having to pay tribute to a heathen king. Now, beloved, you can oppress people for a while and get by with it. You can charge them exorbitant interest rates for a while and get by with it. You can increase taxes and get by with it. But history is replete with one example after another that when the oppression goes so far, the people will cry out. There'll be a revolt from the natives. You understand what I'm telling you? Now that's what's happening here. High interest rates on borrowed money and having to pay tribute to the king of Persia. Now, one other reason why they cry out. Inexcusable bondage of their children. Verse 5 says, our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. We are Jews. We bear in our flesh the mark of Judaism. We bear the mark of circumcision. We are bona fide, dues-paying, card-carrying Jews, just like these folks to whom we're having to pay the interest and to whom we have put our daughters into bondage. Now, they say our children are like their children. Here's the problem. The Jews were charging interest, and when they couldn't pay, they were taking their property, and when that wasn't enough, they were taking their daughters as personal servants. And because of this, the people are crying out. Do you see that? Better nod your head up now like this. Now I'm going to repeat every bit of that. All right. Now here's the second item in the lesson. I want you to see the cause of the problem. Now verse 3 tells us that there was a dearth. There was a famine. There had been for an extended period of time lack of rain and little harvest produced. Now, if we had time to study extensively why God sends famine in the land of Canaan, it would be unequivocally clear that often God uses famine and storms and other natural calamities or catastrophes in order to judge his people. Now, number 2. There was a failure to obey biblical principles. Does anyone know what Deuteronomy 23:19 says? Listen to it. Do not lend unto your brother upon usury, that is interest. A Jew is not to charge his fellow Jew interest on borrowed money. He says usury of money, or usury of victuals, or usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Now notice, verse 20 he says, unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury. And he adds this phrase, that it may be well with thee, and that the Lord thy God may bless thee. Now here is the biblical principle for the Jews. If you loan money to a poor Jewish neighbor or brother, that is a legitimate thing to do. But there is a holy injunction against charging the Jewish brother interest upon his loan. Everybody see that? Now, I can tell the way some of you are looking at me. You're thinking I'm going to say now you ought not lend money and charge interest. I'm not saying that. I'm telling you what the case was with the Jews. When you study the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scripture, you'll discover that it is a legitimate business practice to loan money and receive a return, receive an interest for the use of that money. But that was not the case among the Jews in the Old Testament. God said, I forbid you to do that. I will bless you and I will meet your needs. And when one of your Jewish neighbors or brothers has a difficulty, he is into penury and poverty, you loan him the money and don't charge him any interest. Now, here were these nobles and rulers, Jewish neighbors, charging their fellow Jews high interest rates. And I'm telling you, beloved, it is in direct disobedience to God's plain commandments. They are failing to obey the principle of Holy Scripture in this case. Now, while the Scripture does not enjoin fellow Christians to lend without interest to another Christian, it does say this. Listen to it. Do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. Listen to this. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, working with his own hands that which is good, that he may have to give to them that are in need. That's the New Testament principle. Now, don't go out of here and say that David said if we got a loan at the bank, we're in violation of biblical principles. I didn't say that. In fact, I couldn't have said it, period. I'd been a hypocrite if I'd have said that today, because I've got a loan at the bank. Do you understand what I'm telling you now in this principle? Now here's another thing. The fear of God was absent among these leaders. Look down to verse 9. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? Now beloved, there are some things you ought not do out of fear of God, just out of terrible dread of what God may do to you if you disobey. And I'm telling you, if there had been the fear of God in the hearts of these nobles and rulers, they would not have been guilty of this violation of biblical principles. Greed filled their hearts. Here they are, taking advantage of their Jewish brothers and charging exorbitant interest rates when they should have charged none. What should they have done? Here they are, having returned under a common cause and goal, wanting to reestablish the city, wanting to rebuild the walls. And when one of the brothers was in need, why didn't those who had monetary ability provide the basic needs of these people? Only greed prevented that from being done. Now notice what Nehemiah says. He says, I've not done that. I haven't even bought any property here. I have redeemed some of the Jews. I'm going to talk about that a little later. And he says, you are selling them into slavery. All right, let's talk about the confrontation with the perpetrators. This is verses 6 through 13. Now, I want you to see four things. First, I want you to see the personal response of Nehemiah, and there are two responses. Verse 6 says that when Nehemiah heard these words and understood the problem, he was very angry. You know what a good translation of that would be? He got hopping mad. It just infuriated him when he saw the injustice being perpetrated upon these poor Jewish people. He got hopping mad about it. You know, I believe some of God's people are so bland and so passive in their spirit and in their attitude, they wouldn't get upset if the church voted to buy a herd of white elephants. They'd say, well, if that's what y'all want to do, that's all right. You know, it doesn't bother us anymore. Listen now. It doesn't bother us anymore that immorality characterizes a great percentage of our church members. It doesn't bother us anymore that Baptist men divorce their wives and their families and get them another one. It doesn't bother us that they divorce a second time and get them another one. It doesn't bother us anymore that sometimes people join our church and we know right up front when they join that they are living, cohabiting under the same roof with a person of the opposite sex to whom they are not married. Did you know that happens right here in Cleveland County? They come to the church and present themselves for membership. And the leadership of the church knows that they are cohabiting in immorality and infidelity, and they join the church. Nothing is said and nothing is done. Well, I want to tell you something. I don't think Nehemiah would have stood for that. What do you think? When he learned about this problem, he was infuriated and he got angry in his soul about it. But now we're talking about the marks of leadership. Let's look at the next response. I like this. This is one of my favorite statements in the book of Nehemiah. I have three favorite statements. I know you're just dying to hear what they are. The first one is in Nehemiah 2:8, when Nehemiah says, "The king granted me according to the good hand of my God, which was upon me." I love that statement. And then I love this statement, which says, "And I consulted with myself." I've been accused of loving to consult my own opinion about things. But that's exactly what Nehemiah did. Now here he is. He's just gotten the word. He understands clearly what's happening. He realizes these biblical principles are being violated. He realizes that greed is the motivation for it. And the work is having to be set aside for a moment while he deals with this internal problem. And he's just upset about it. But now, beloved, it's the mark of a true leader that he does not go off half-cocked, that he does not run off out there to deal with the problem when he's fighting mad. He gets angry, he gets upset, and then he gets himself off to one side and he talks it over with himself. And he says, now here's this problem. He carefully analyzes the problem. He carefully considers what the cause of the problem is. And then he says, now what is the best approach in solving this problem? And he says, Lord, give me wisdom and give me grace. I want to tell you something, folks. That's the mark of a true leader. You know why so many of us get in trouble when we attempt to deal with a situation that has angered us and upset us? We don't take two steps back and calm down and cool off and evaluate the problem and talk it over and formulate a good godly approach or plan for dealing with the situation. But Nehemiah did, and bless him for his example. Now let's notice the second thing. Notice the public rebuke. Now Nehemiah's gotten angry. And he's consulted with himself, and here's what he's going to do. He's going to rebuke the nobles and the rulers. Verse 7 says, "Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, Ye exact usury, every one of his brother. This ought not to be done. You are dead wrong in what you're doing, and I rebuke you for doing it." Now, I enjoyed reading the old preacher Matthew Henry on this statement. Matthew Henry said 200 years ago that nobles and rulers and influential men in the church and in the nation are not to be exempted from rebuke when they do wrong. I didn't say that. Matthew Henry said it 200 years ago. And Nehemiah, having consulted with himself, having analyzed the problem, realizes that the money men are at fault. Influential dignitaries are doing wrong. What am I going to do? And he decided, I'm going to look them right in the eye, and I'm going to tell them to repent. I'm going to tell them that what they're doing is wrong, and it will not be tolerated. Oh, that God would raise up a new generation of preachers in Baptist and Methodist and Assembly of God and Christian churches all over this land who would get their orders from God and who had enough grace and gumption to preach righteousness in our day. You know why so many Baptist churches and Methodist churches and other churches here in Cleveland County tolerate members who consume alcoholic beverages? You know why? Because often these folk are wealthy. They are nobles and they are rulers. Did you know churches have power brokers? They do. And do you know what? Often our church members go out to the Thunderbird and to the Red Apple Inn and to the VFW Club, and they belly up to the bar with all of the other consumers of alcoholic beverages. And they teach a Bible class on Sunday morning. And the pastor and the deacons are aware of it. But never is there a word of rebuke or reprimand. And I will tell you, the problem gets bigger and the breach gets wider and our influence lessens and weakens day by day. But you know what? If the pastor dares to broach the subject and to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine as he is admonished to do in the scriptures, then his days are numbered in most churches. God help us. God have mercy upon us. I want to tell you something, folks. A lot of the ills in our culture today could be healed if we could have a revival of preaching of righteousness in our day. Bless Nehemiah for rebuking the nobles. Now notice what else he did. He set a great assembly against them. He called all the people together to hear what he had said. And he stated his case before the whole congregation. And he enforces his argument by his own example. He says, I could have taken from these people, but I have not. I have used my personal money to set these people free from the heathen. I've bought them back from the heathen. And I have sat here and watched as you have put them back into slavery. You ought to be ashamed. And then he enjoins them to make restoration. He tells them in verse 11, restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them. Now let me tell you something about repentance. Repentance involves restoration, doesn't it? It's not enough just to say, I won't do it anymore. But real biblical repentance means restoring, making right the wrongs you've done in as much as it is possible for you to do so. All right? We're moving right along. I want you to see the next item. C, under the confrontation with the perpetrators. Now notice the people's response. Two things. In verse 8, they did not retaliate. Look at it. The latter part of the verse. Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Now that is praiseworthy. They did not retaliate. Now folks, that's a good sign, isn't it? That when they are rebuffed and rebuked, when they are brought face to face with their sin and their error, it is to their credit that they did not retaliate. They stood there and listened in silence. They found nothing with which to rebut Nehemiah's argument. But that's not all they did. They did repent. Look at verse 12. Then they said, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Well, beloved, you reckon what would happen in our day if in pulpits all across this land preachers got right with God themselves, got under a burden from God, got alone in the Word, and began to rediscover biblical principles and where we've gone wrong, and began to preach righteousness and reprove and rebuke and exhort? Who knows what might happen? It might be that people all up and down the breadth and length of this land might not retaliate, but might repent. And God might send a revival in our day. I'd be willing to give it a try, wouldn't you? Now, it's to their credit that they didn't retaliate and they did repent. Now, notice a fourth item. Notice the promise ratified. He requires an oath of them. He called the priest and took an oath of them in verse 12 that they should do according to this promise. Now, beloved, Nehemiah is not satisfied just to hear them say, we will do this. He says, all right, I'm going to hold your feet to the fire. And he calls the priest, and he goes through this ceremony. He says, all right, we're going to ratify your promise publicly, and the priests are going to make a record of it. And the implication is, if you don't hold to it, we're going to get the record out, and we're going to bring charges against you for not doing what you said you'd do. And then he goes through this ceremony. He shakes his lap out. And he says, so God shake out and empty out the man who does not keep this promise. Now folks, that's a pretty awesome thing, isn't it? That's a pretty serious matter. And you remember what the Lord has said? When you vow a vow, do not fail to keep it. Now, Let me share with you a fourth thing, and I'll do it hurriedly. The conceding of privileges, verses 14 through 19. Nehemiah gave up some of his rights. Look at what he did not do. He did not require food or finances. He paid his own way, provided his own food, paid his own bills. He did not follow the example of the former governors. The former governors had required food and silver from the people, but not Nehemiah. Look at what he did do. He gave up his rights. He provided his own food and finances and required his own servants to work on the wall. You know what the former governors had done? They had allowed their servants to bear rule over God's people, but not Nehemiah. He said to his servants, hit the wall. Well, now what Jimmy Garrison said we ought to call this book of Nehemiah, hit the wall. And Nehemiah says, I provided food every day for 150 dignitaries among the Jews, plus other guests who came to Jerusalem. Now, folks, that's a pretty good financial burden to provide one ox and several sheep and fowls every day for 150 people. And Nehemiah says, I have given up my rights to receive, and because of the circumstances I'm giving. Now, he says, why he did it? Because of the fear of God. I want to tell you, beloved, there's some things we just do because God's God, and we're afraid to do otherwise. And furthermore, he said, because of the heavy bondage on the people. In extreme circumstances, sometimes you and I are called on to give up our rights in order to advance the kingdom of God. And you know what the folks said? They said amen, and they rejoiced, and they praised God. And Nehemiah closes this chapter by saying, Lord, I will be pleased just to know that you have taken notice of what I've done, and I'll trust you for whatever blessing or reward you see fit to give me. It'll be enough just to know that I have your blessing and benediction upon my life. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Father, I thank you for the Word of God. Lord, it is our earnest desire that the Word of God might be clearly taught and understood and relished by your people. Father, I thank you that the Word of God is food for our souls. I thank you for Nehemiah's example. Dear God, help me in my personal life to follow his example. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.